turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter 3:15. We look at one single verse today, a little bit more in depth than we were able to discuss it in the larger context last week. But let's consider this verse from God's Word. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We've grown accustomed in our culture to hearing apologies because, I guess, of the public interest in scandals involving high-profile celebrities. Nightly news, you just about can't watch it with small children. I mean, it's pretty much an R-rated hour of images and videos and rumors involving politicians and athletes and anyone else in the spotlight. And with their scandals come their apologies. Now, most often, these are carefully crafted statements that have been put together by lawyers and public relations specialists with the intention of deflecting the public's scrutiny without necessarily acknowledging any particular wrongdoing. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, if I had to apologize for something, that wouldn't have quite cut it. Just to deflect the scrutiny and without taking any personal responsibility for it. We were taught as children, weren't we, that an apology is to take responsibility, to express regret for wrongs that we have done. But now in the ancient world, an apology was something altogether different than what we were taught as kids and what we see in the media today. In fact, in the writings of the earliest Christians, we find that many documents contain the word apology in the title. And in these writings, there's no sense of dodging the issues or expressing regret for wrongs that have been committed. But an apology in those days had to do with making a defense, making a formal defense against official charges. And so an apology would have been constructed involving reasons and arguments against the charges that were made against an individual or a group of people. As we look at the most notable of these apologies that were written by the earliest Christians, we discover there were several things that kind of kept coming up, accusations being made against the church. The Christians were often charged in those days with treason, because they refused to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. Sort of the dictum of the empire was to say, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord. No other Lord. We're going to stick to Jesus. He alone is Lord. And that was considered an act of sedition in the Roman Empire. And some Christians were also accused of being atheists. You say, well, Christians? Atheists? I may have told you before, I was a Christian atheist once. I didn't believe in God, but if you asked me what my religion was, I would have told you I was Methodist. I was a Methodist atheist. I was a Christian atheist. But Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't, it's not that they didn't worship God, they didn't worship a God that anybody in the Roman Empire knew about. Is it? You don't worship any of the gods that that they had statues and temples named after. They were also accused of perversion. Well, why? Where in the world did they get that? It's because Christians would talk about these love feasts that they would have, where, you know, a love feast was sort of like, you know, what we have, like a potluck. You know, they called it a love feast. And they would say, in a love feast, they come together and they celebrate their love for their brothers and sisters. Well, a pagan, immoral world would hear that kind of talk and think, they must be doing something sexually immoral in these. They didn't realize they were just having a green bean casserole. You always have to have a green bean casserole at a potluck. Other people accused Christians of being cannibals. Where did they get that idea? You see it right here before us. Because they heard Christians talking about getting together in their churches and eating flesh and drinking blood. They said, those people do some weird things. I think they're cannibals. They didn't understand the symbolism that we use when we describe the Lord's Supper. Christians were also accused of being the followers of ignorant and foolish myths because they believed in things like the Trinity and the incarnation of Jesus and his bodily resurrection. And so in the wake of those kinds of accusations, Christians were not silent. No, instead they spoke publicly and they wrote prolifically to defend themselves against those kinds of charges. And those arguments that they set forth were called apologies, and the Christians who wrote them were called the apologists. Now, today we have an entire field of study in Christian thought, which was one of my two concentrations in seminary, called Christian apologetics, and that is the study of making a reasonable and intelligent defense of the claims of the Christian faith against the criticisms and the challenges that we face in the world. Now, few, if any, people today would accuse us of cannibalism or atheism or some of those things, although still there are some who would say perhaps treason, for sure anti-intellectualism. But new challenges, new objections, new criticisms, new attacks are launched against the church in every generation. And like those in the earliest days of the church, they're often based on distortion and on misunderstanding and misrepresentation and sometimes just outright malicious lies. And so it's the task of Christian people in every generation to present an apologetic, a defense of what we believe as we seek to make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ known in our respective cultures. Now, whose job is it to defend the faith? You say, well, it's yours. Pastor, you have the master's degree in apologetics. It's your job. Well, in the earliest centuries of the church, there were well-known Christian apologists like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Athanasius. Later on, there came those who we remember as being apologetic in their focus, like Anselm and Aquinas and John Calvin. And today, you turn on the radio, you might hear Ravi Zacharias or Lee Strobel or Josh McDowell making a defense of the faith. And we thank God for these men and for their apologetic work. But we must not think that the task of apologetics is delegated to the specialists. This verse here, 1 Peter 3:15, tells us that the task of apologetics, the task of defending what we believe, belongs to all of us. All of us. When Peter talks about making a defense, he uses the Greek word apologion, as if to say, be ready to engage in apologetics. And Peter was writing to ordinary Christians, just like you. Just ordinary people who love Jesus. And every time he uses the word you in this verse, it's plural in the Greek. Now, let me help you understand that by translating it into our vernacular by replacing it with the phrase all y'all. All right? We all know what all y'all means. Other parts of the world might say you-ins or yous. For the sake of our New Jersey visitors, yous. All right? So down here we say all y'all. Okay? So he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in all y'all's hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks all y'all to give an account for the hope that is in all y'all. Okay? Now that means that the task of defending the Christian faith belongs to you. It belongs to you. The task depends on us all. It's a massive task. It's a daunting task. It's a task of eternal significance and severe gravity, and it is a divine privilege. A divine privilege of God's grace to be a participant in this task of defending the claims of Jesus. Christian, if you think that your life just merely exists of waking up when the alarm clock goes off and going in to punch a clock and working your 40 hours a week and then doing whatever, you know, you say this is mundane, it's boring, it's routine, you have a higher calling. Because in the midst of all that, you have been called to defend the truth of the Christian faith to those around you. There's more to life than just that routine. Well, this task comes to us with several requirements, just as it did for those in Peter's day, and we find those requirements in this verse. So let's examine them. And the first one we see is that defending the Christian faith requires us to be spiritually prepared. You remember what June 6, 1944 is, right? What day is that? It's D-Day, right. On that day, over 160,000 Allied troops came upon the beach at Normandy, and thus began the liberation of France from Nazi occupation. Now, when you study global history, you see the huge role that France has played all throughout Western history, and you say, how in the world does France become occupied by a relatively upstart power like the Third Reich? The historians have studied this from a lot of different angles, and they've given several contributing factors, but many historians conclude that the primary reason that Hitler's forces were able to just roll through France so successfully was that the French military leaders were unprepared. They thought that they would not see a war, a major war, in their time, and certainly not one of the magnitude that Hitler was able to wage. And so this is just one example of many throughout history where we've learned time and time again that being prepared is a necessary key to victory and success. You and I have to be prepared for the task of defending the faith. And there's really no excuse for us to not be prepared. We've been warned time and time again to be ready, to be prepared. And here he says, always be ready. Always be ready. Now, how do we prepare ourselves? Well, you might think that this would require us to go read dozens of volumes on systematic theology, and perhaps take a few courses on critical argumentation and rhetoric, or maybe you need to be well-versed in philosophy if you're going to defend the faith. But actually, Peter just gives us a very simple explanation of how we prepare ourselves here. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This means that there's a personal commitment. Christ is sanctified. He's set apart as Lord in our hearts. A personal commitment. This is more than just a theological commitment to Jesus is Lord. It's more than just a historical assertion. It's a personal commitment that each of us must make to establish Jesus Christ as Lord over my life. It's not enough to know that He's Lord over the universe. Not enough to know that He's Lord over the church, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of time and space. Those things are really important. Big, big stuff. But each of us also has to consider, is He Lord of my life? Does He reign on the throne in my heart? If Christ is Lord in my heart, in my life, that means that He is my master. He is my king. He is my commander. It means that He is the sole object of my allegiance and my devotion and my affection and my worship. As we stated last week in the larger context, we have to constantly be on guard against rivals that will come and threaten His lordship in our lives. Are there idols in our lives in the form of ideas, habits, interests, people, activities, anything else that would threaten His absolute authority over our lives? If there are, then those things have to be purged. And if we are truly children of God, those things will be purged. We will either purge them ourselves, or they will be consumed in the crucible of suffering, so that we emerge singularly devoted to Jesus as Lord. I wonder if it could be that one reason that Christian people in our generation are so ill-equipped for the task of defending the faith is that so many of us have not truly set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts and then guarded that throne in our lives from all rival allegiances that emerge. Is He Lord? If He's Lord, then we have to be submitted to His authority. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" means if he's Lord, then his word is final and we must do what he says. There's no room for willful disobedience under his lordship. He said that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. John 14:15, that's how it's worded. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, you should keep my commandments. You really ought to. You ought to try anyway. No, he says, you will. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what that suggests to us is that the keeping of his commandments, our obedience to him, actually is a demonstration of our love for him in such a way that it's impossible for us to simultaneously say, I really love Jesus, while we're blatantly trying to live outside of his authority. If he is Lord, then we're submitted to his authority. And part of that submission to his authority involves a willing embrace of his mission. A willing embrace of his mission. What is the mission of Jesus? He identified it plainly for us back in Mark 10:45. You guys might be familiar with the Gospel of Mark here. It might ring a bell. But he said in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came on a mission of giving up his life to ransom many, he said, to save lost and sinful humanity from sin. He did this through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his glorious resurrection. And then after he had conquered our sins through his death and resurrection, in John 20:21, the risen Jesus says to his followers, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That means that we who follow Christ are continuing his mission of rescuing humanity from sin. We call this the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, all ethne, all peoples of the world. Do all the peoples of the world know Jesus? Have they all heard? Are there disciples among all those ethno-linguistic peoples of the world? No, in fact, there are over 6,000 people groups in the world who have little or no access to the truth about Jesus. The mission is not yet completed. So it comes to us to carry it out. Acts 1:8, he says that we are going to be his Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses, beginning where we are, extending beyond our own culture, and going into the ends of the earth. Now, here's the thing. As you do that, as you take the gospel of Jesus out and the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth, you are going to encounter some challenge and some opposition. We are not proclaiming Christ in a spiritual vacuum. We are proclaiming Christ to atheists and pagans and materialists and naturalists and hedonists and polytheists and Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and adherents of belief systems that we've never even heard of. When I taught on world religions, my students wrote on the evaluation forms at the end, they said, he taught us about religions we didn't even know existed. You wouldn't even believe the number of isms that are out there. And we are talking to all of them, saying not that Jesus is one way among many, but saying that he is the only way, that your gods and your idols are false, they are lies, your ideas that you believe are man-made, or else they are demonic, and Christ is the truth of God. Now, that's going to present some challenge, some opposition, as we tell that to the world. And so we have to be spiritually prepared by examining our lives to see, am I truly committed to that truth? Do I truly believe that Jesus is the only way? Do I truly believe that he is Lord in my life and that he is the only Lord there is? If I don't really believe that, I'm not really going to tell anybody that. But if I really believe that, I've got to make that known. I'm going to submit to his authority and I'm going to embrace his mission. If he's Lord in my heart. That's the kind of spiritual preparation that defending the faith requires. Then secondly, I want you to see here that defending the faith requires us not only to be spiritually prepared, but also to hear the cry of the lost. To hear the cry of the lost. Any of you know what a safety coffin is? a safety coffin. During the 18th and 19th centuries, when the cholera epidemics were raging, it was, how shall we say, not common but not uncommon for someone to maybe be sick and weak, maybe asleep or on the verge of consciousness, and to be assumed dead and therefore buried alive. And this gave rise to various designs of safety coffins. In fact, many of them were patented during the 1800s, but one of these, probably the most well-known, was invented in 1829 by a man named Johann Gottfried Teberger. In Teberger's coffin, there was a cord that was attached to the body inside of the casket, and that cord ran up through a hole in the casket, up above the ground to a bell that hung over top of the grave. So that if the person was buried alive and they woke up, they could start ringing the bell. And if they rang the bell, then the person on the night watch at the graveyard would come and actually pump air down into the grave until they could get it dug up and rescue the person. Now, that'll give you new meaning to the phrase saved by the bell. But the Bible says that humanity, all human beings, are dead in sin. Not buried alive. No one's been buried alive. All at one time, completely, spiritually dead because of our sinful condition. And it takes a miracle of God's grace to raise the spiritually dead. And He does that by the work of regeneration, which the Holy Spirit gives new life to a person. The Spirit accomplishes this as the Word of God is shared through the witness of a believer. The Spirit uses that witness, that word, and brings new life where there is spiritual death. So ordinary folks like us are involved in raising the dead when we share God's word with lost people around us. Now, the analogy with Teberger's safety coffin is imperfect because the people who are ringing those bells were not dead. The lost are dead. They are spiritually dead. But I'm going to take a little bit of liberty here to illustrate this. When you understand the true condition of the lost and the saved, you realize that we are walking around every day in a spiritual graveyard. We are surrounded by the tombs that the spiritually dead occupy. And we share the message of Jesus Christ by our words and through our works. And as we do, some of them begin to awake to see their true condition. They are, in a real sense, like countless bells ringing all around us through this spiritual graveyard. The lost are crying out to be rescued. They are hopeless and they are helpless unless we come to their aid. And we must hear their cry. We must hear that bell ringing and respond with the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, I don't even know what that is. A very succinct summary is found in verse 18. This is the message that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. That's not a hopeless world, and we show forth Christ in our lives as we tell of Him with our lips. So, are you ready to do that? You may find that in your daily interaction, you encounter those of other faiths and unbelievers who are armed with questions that you may not be able to answer. You don't need to be intimidated by that. You live your life for Christ and you tell the story of your hope that you have found in Him, and you be gentle and you reverence the Lord and you trust Him to do His saving work. But maybe there's somebody here today that says, you know, I'm doing that, but I find that every day there's a Buddhist or an atheist or somebody that I'm just constantly talking to, and I just cannot answer their questions, and I want to be more effective in defending the faith with them. If that's you, I've compiled a list of resources in the bulletin today that'll help you just kind of get introduced to the idea of apologetics. But the main thing is this: are you ready and are you willing? If you're ready and you're willing, God will use you. And maybe today He's calling you to commit to that task of sharing and defending your faith with others. But you know, you might be here today and you might feel hopeless. You may have never placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have no real hope. And surrounding you today in this room are multitudes of folks who were once just as hopeless. But we have found in Jesus Christ the only hope that humanity has. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He was righteous. We are not. He died for us to bring us to God. That's what chapter 3, verse 18 says. That is our hope. And our hope in Him is abundant enough for us to share it with you if you'll receive Him. So if you turn from your sins and trust in Him, He will save you. And He will give you new life that's abundant and eternal. We'd be happy to talk with you, pray with you, as you turn your life over to Christ, even in this very moment today. You're welcome to come forward. In a moment, we're going to sing, and we'd be glad for you to come, and we'll pray with you here. But maybe, you know, you might just say to that Christian sitting beside of you, hey, I want to talk to you about the hope that you have. And maybe the two of you just need to step outside where it's quiet and talk about those things. Whatever it is that's on your heart today, though, we would welcome you to respond in faith and obedience to the Lord as He leads you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, this is all in Your hands, our defense of the faith and others' response to it. So Lord, help us to be gentle, to reverence You, to be spiritually prepared, and to hear the cry of a hopeless world. And Father, where there is hopelessness in some heart here today, we pray that that would be met with the hope of the gospel, and that Christ would be trusted in that individual's life. Lord, however it is You're dealing with our hearts today, whether it's to be of better service to You in this area, or to respond in faith to these promises, or, Lord, even to become a part of this church family, or serve You in some other way. Or even as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we ask You to search us, Lord. Show us sin that needs confessing. Show us fellowship that needs mending. Father, have Your way in these moments. Examine us now as we confess to You and respond to You in silence here in these moments.